We are in Romans chapter 8. We're going to pick up where we left off. And when you think about this particular chapter, we are reminded of the fact that it is hard to imagine going to a funeral where you do not hear at least some verses out of Romans chapter 8 read or recited. We think in times of trouble, when you have an emergency, when people are gathering in a time of grave sickness or an accident or something that is life-threatening, or we just come to the end of life by natural causes, we find ourselves turning to Romans chapter 8. Because in this wonderful chapter, we are given an absolute assurance that the believer cannot be disunited from Christ. And Paul has taken us through so much. It isn't totally accurate to say that the book of Romans is like a systematic theology in the middle of the New Testament, but it's not inaccurate either. Because even though it's not laid out in a systematic form where you have this doctrine, then that doctrine, then that doctrine, it is laid out with this symphonic way of presenting the totality of Christian truth in terms of understanding the gospel in the big picture. And Paul has these recurring themes to which he will come again and again and again. And sometimes, every time he comes around, it's like a great symphony laying out different movements. And he'll come around, he'll play some familiar refrains, and then he'll take it up a notch. He will lead to a new crescendo, and sometimes the pace will pick up. And then at times in the book of Romans, Paul just gives us the biggest of big pictures. Because we really need that too. One of the things I try to remind the students at the seminary about is that it's not enough just to have the right doctrines. Now, it is necessary. It's absolutely necessary to have the right doctrines. But you know, Jesus Christ did not come in order that we could know isolated doctrines. The Word of God was not given to us so that we would have a bag of the right doctrines. It was given to us so that we would have the totality of God's truth. Now, those doctrines are absolutely vital. They're the structural form to God's truth. They are irreducible, non-negotiable, propositional in form. They are revealed, and as they are in God's Word, they are inerrant and infallible, as we see the assertions about God made in Scripture. But we understand that the Lord wants us to see the big picture. Not just disconnected doctrines like they're different utensils we put in a drawer, but the great big portrait of His own revealed truth. And we're in one of those big picture passages right here in Romans chapter 8. Now, last week we looked at the metaphor of adoption for salvation. And we could pick up with that in verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, just taking verses 14 through 17 together, let's put together a few things that might be missed if we go past this too quickly. First of all, this is written to a specific people, a specific church at a specific time. It's the first century. The church is Rome. The characteristics of this church, we'll remind ourselves, are that it was a church that was made up first of Jewish converts, later primarily of Gentile converts, now a mixed congregation. And we talked about how that happened with the twists and turns of Roman politics. But now we have a church that is also trying to figure out from two different vantage points what this big picture looks like. From the Jewish convert vantage point, the question is, how do we tie Abraham and Moses and all that to Christ? How do we understand how this all fits together? That was their question. The other question coming from the Roman Christians was, remind me again how we get to participate in this. Remind us again how we're included in the covenant of grace. Remind us again of how we, who did not come from Judaism, did not come from being children of Abraham, also have a part in this. Now, this specific metaphor of adoption is so rich. This is what we looked at last week, but we didn't exhaust it last week. We're not going to exhaust it today, but we're going to dig a little deeper into it. Let's think about this. You have a Jewish root, and you have a Gentile root in this church. You have two different understandings of law, two different understandings of custom, and even two different understandings of family and inheritance. Because in the Greco-Roman world, inheritance was everything. Now, let's think about this for just a moment. if you were a Jew, if you were a son or daughter of Abraham, it really didn't matter whether you were rich or poor, whether you lived in the city or in the country, you were still a son of Abraham. Being Jewish was a matter of simple reproduction. If you were born of Jewish parents, you're Jewish. You inherit. You are undeniably Jewish. So you did not have to achieve Jewish citizenship. Simply being born to Jewish parents, you were Jewish. And so you were included within all the promises that were made to the nation according to the understanding. And so in the Jewish mind, one did not have to achieve citizenship. But in the Roman world, most people did. As a matter of fact, the Roman world was divided between those very few at the top of the culture who had citizenship and all the rest who were effectively slaves. Now, the people of Israel knew what it was like to be slaves to a foreign power. But just remember that most of the people who lived in the Roman Empire, and we would have called Romans, weren't Romans by the view of those who had Roman citizenship. They were slaves. They were simply those who lived there to serve the Romans. And so in the Roman Empire, there was a very clear distinction between those who were heirs of the citizenship and those who were not. Now, you remember while we were going verse by verse through the book of Acts, I realize now that seems like several years ago, because it was several years ago probably, but when we were going verse by verse through the book of Acts, you remember at one point the Apostle Paul speaking of his own citizenship, and he says, I didn't have to buy mine. You could buy citizenship in the Roman Empire, but everybody knew what that was. It was a bought citizenship. But there was, at the very pinnacle of the Roman society, those who were the sons of Rome, the sons of the noble family. They inherited that kind of citizenship. And so you had this social stratification in Rome. And the Jewish people who have been living now in Rome and watching all this, they're very familiar with this. They know exactly how this works. And against the background of all that, the Apostle Paul comes and speaks of our salvation with the metaphor of adoption and says that we are now adopted, in verse 17, as heirs also. That's an incredibly revolutionary insight in terms of the Christian faith. We are heirs also, as well as children of God, sons of God, who have the right to speak to God as Abba, Father. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Paul will speak of this elsewhere as being joint heirs with Christ. We share in the inheritance with Christ, not because of who we are, but because of who He is. Not because of anything we have done, but because we have been adopted. We've been adopted through Christ. And as the adopted children of God, we have been given rights. We've been given an identity. We've been given a citizenship. And that is a powerful metaphor of salvation. Paul is putting it right here in this particular place in his argument in order to say that we have not received a spirit of slavery, but rather that of sons. This is one of the most incredible metaphors found in the entire Bible about our salvation, because it tells us that God's purpose to bring glory to His name through the preeminence of Christ in the act of salvation was to create a race whose citizenship would be in heaven and whose identity would be as the adopted children of God through Jesus Christ. Paul then goes on to say, this also lays the foundation for the fact that as the fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, we may also be glorified with Him. See, Paul fully understands the suffering that even now, in an incipient form, is marking the experience of some of the Christians in Rome, and that will, in time to come, become an incredible factor of suffering unto death with martyrdom and all the rest taking place in Rome. Paul eventually, we believe, lost his own life as a martyr for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in Rome. And so Paul will now speak about suffering, saying that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And what Paul is saying is, look, eventually we're going to be revealed before all creation as the adopted sons and daughters of God. This is where the V word comes in, vindication. You see, if you're looking at this, just imagine that you are a secular reporter who knows nothing about the gospel. And let's imagine you are in second century Rome when it's clear that some of the of the persecution really started to get hot. And there are those who are being martyred for the faith. Let's imagine that you know nothing about the gospel. You know nothing about the faith. But you're simply observing what's going on. Who appears to be the winner and who appears to be the loser? Well, those who are being martyred appear to be the losers. And those who are doing the martyring appear to be the winners. I mean, it doesn't take tremendous human insight to see who's weak and who's strong. But Paul says, you know, we can even endure that. Because we know that it will be revealed in due time that we are the adopted sons and daughters of God. This is vindication. And it's not just vindication in order to say to the world, look, you got it wrong. It's vindication so that God's glory will be demonstrated in the counterintuitive shape of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul will say, for God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And that's the counterintuitive logic of the gospel. If you hired a consultant in Rome to say, I want you to pick out the people who are best suited to be leaders in a new movement. We want to have a very, very high-quality membership. You know, you hire those consultants to go through Rome. They're going to go to the noble families. They're going to go to the people of wealth. They're going to go to the people of business and influence. And as Paul said to the church at Corinth, you know, funny, that's not who you look like. That's not who we look like. Because God didn't choose us on that basis. This is a counterintuitive shape of the gospel. The gospel is to show that this is God's work and that it confounds the wisdom of the wise. Last week as we looked at adoption, we recognized how personal this metaphor of salvation is. Just as in the human scale, even as we were talking about with the Galatians, this is a very personal thing to adopt. It is a personal decision that is made by the parent. It is an act that is done on behalf of another. This is what Paul would have us to see about our salvation. It was the Father's good pleasure that through the Son we would be adopted. And not only that, but given the benefits as joint heirs. But leaving that and moving to verse 18, Paul gets to the theme of suffering and he says, at this present time, these sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Now, that one verse has so much in it. Number one, the reality of suffering. Paul dignifies suffering. Let's just remember that. We're not Christian scientists. We're not stuck on some kind of positive philosophy that this is just mind over matter. The reason I mentioned the Christian scientists is because, as you may know, they don't believe in suffering. They don't believe in illness and they don't believe in death. Mary Baker Eddy taught that these are simply negative thoughts. And she was part of the positive thinking movement that really swept through America in the 19th century. And she just simply said that it's a matter of mind. That's what Christian science is. The scientia, the science in Christian science is the knowledge that there's no such thing as suffering, no such thing as evil, no such thing as sin, no such thing as death. Mark Twain wrote a book entitled Christian Science. And it just so happened that his granddaughter, who gained power as literary executrix, was a Christian scientist, and she kept this book from being published for many, many years. But it is now republished. Oxford University Press and the complete Mark Twain has the volume on Christian Science, and it is a hoot. Here's the way Mark Twain tells the story. I'm simply summarizing it. There was a man in Europe, I think it was in Switzerland, who was climbing a mountain. And as he was climbing a mountain, this craggy precipice, he fell. And as he fell, he tumbled down the rocks and his bones were broken. And he is at the bottom of this valley with his body completely broken. He's hemorrhaging. His bones are creaking and cracked. He can't even move. And he looks as if he's going to die. But he doesn't die. He's rescued by a little old lady who turns out to be a Christian Science practitioner. And she carries his broken body back to her little hut. And she's feeding him full of all this Christian Science teaching. That suffering is an illusion. And that sin and death and evil don't happen. And that suffering is something that can be thought away. And so, in his inimitable way, Mark Twain is framing this poor man's response. because you can see where this is going. He figures if sin is illusory and if suffering isn't real and there is no such thing as evil and there is no such thing as death, then I'm going to kill you as soon as I heal. And so he's sitting there plotting how he's going to kill this little old lady who's telling him that there's no such thing as sin and no such thing as suffering as he is laying there in torment. Well, it's a fascinating tale. What do you do with this? What do you do with someone who doesn't believe in suffering? You know, it is the ultimate denial of reality. And the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that Christian faith is not a faith that denies the reality of suffering. We do not go to the bedside of suffering of someone with a terminal illness and say, you can think this away. You don't go to someone who's hurt and say, this is simply a matter of mind. We don't deny the reality of death. The Apostle Paul said, we're the only people on earth who know what death is. We know that death is judgment. We also know that death is not final. There is something on the other side of death. We know that those who are asleep will one day be awakened in the resurrection that is to come. The Christian faith dignifies suffering. It doesn't deny it. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So the dichotomy, the contrast here is between the very real sufferings of this present time. And if we're not suffering now, we will one day suffer. There is no human life with even the slightest moral consciousness that does not suffer. There are some people who are not so sick as others. There are some people who go through life without the kind of accidents and injuries and other travail and trauma that happen to others. But there is no one who should have even the slightest moral consciousness who does not see and experience and feel suffering in this world. And for most of us, there are times when this suffering appears to be almost too much to bear. The Apostle Paul says, if all we had was this life, and if we didn't know the gospel, then this suffering would be literally too much to bear. But it's not. We acknowledge suffering is what it is. We're honest about the reality. We do not deny it. We don't look at the face of it and say it's something other than what it is. But we do know this isn't the end, not for the adopted sons and daughters of God. There is more. And that more he describes here as the glory that is yet to be revealed in us. Now just remember that glory, according to the Bible, is the internal reality and the external manifestation of the greatness of God. So this glory that is going to be revealed in us is going to be a triumph over all of this suffering, a triumph over death, a triumph over sin, a triumph over all of our frailty, a triumph over our depravity, a triumph over ourselves that is going to be done by God through the Son in such a way that God's glory is revealed in us. Now, the great promise of that is when God's glory is revealed, things aren't going to be made mostly right. When God's glory is revealed, things aren't going to be made mostly corrected. They're not going to be mostly resolved. If God's glory is demonstrated, everything's going to be perfect. And that's the doctrine, as we saw in recent weeks, of our glorification. There is a glorification that is to come. That's when God's glory is demonstrated in us. It's not just when we are transformed through a glorified body and a resurrection body into a state we've never known before. It's not just when we have undiluted intimacy with God. It is when God's glory is in an undefiled and undiluted way shown through us. And that's when every tear is wiped away. Paul says we can look forward to that, and armed with that confidence, we can experience suffering, we can experience sickness, we can experience injury, we can experience martyrdom, we can experience death, we can experience just about anything, indeed anything at all, because we know that the worst sufferings imaginable in this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And then in verse 19, he heads into different territory here as a further background. And this is where we're going to really camp out today. We're going to be looking at the cosmic reality of God's work of redemption. The cosmic reality of God's work of redemption. Now, we said earlier that Christianity is not merely a bag of doctrines or a box of doctrines. It's not disconnected truths. And this is where we need to realize that as Christians, we sometimes live on an artificially spare diet. An artificially thin diet. I have to beware using that word spare. That shows you what era of British literature I've been reading. Spare meaning thin. At one point, the king of Thailand, the king of Siam, as he was known, was reading Western newspapers, so he was described as a spare monarch. And it angered him. This actually shows up in South Pacific. And I mean, what is it? The King and I. Actually, it's a historic occurrence that they made use of, in which he says to Anna, "What is this spare monarch? I am no spare king. There is no other king." And she says, "No, that means thin." And he says, "Then the king is spare." It's that meaning of spare. We live on too thin, too narrow, too impoverished an understanding of Christianity. Our picture's too small. Paul says here, look, if you're going to face persecution as a church, if you're going to face trouble, and we could translate that, if you're going to be a Christian in this postmodern age, you better have the big picture. And the big picture is that God's glory displayed in us is just a part of an even bigger picture of God's glory displayed in the entire cosmos. The redemption that God accomplished through the Son is centered in the redemption of sinners, but its effects go far beyond even human beings to the complete restoration of the entire universe. Now, that's a big picture. You can go to the science section of your local bookstore and you can see all kinds of debates about how the world is going to begin and how it's going to end. You can look at all kinds of debates. There are books on the first 3 minutes of creation, and there are books on the last few minutes of the universe's experience. It's all this scientific conjecture, and we could take that all apart this morning, but we'll just leave it at that. All this human wisdom about what supposedly took place at the beginning when they deny creation itself, and what's going to take place at the end. Is it going to end with a bang or with a whimper? Is it simply going to be some kind of a second law of thermodynamics, the principle of entropy, in which this whole thing just winds down into a cold stillness? Or is there going to be some kind of cataclysmic bang? That's what the scientists debate. Is there going to be some kind of reversion into a black hole? Is matter going to turn into antimatter and all this? Well, you know, it's interesting to see them all speculate. The Apostle Paul comes along and says, look, we know where this is going to end. And we know what's going to happen. And what's going to happen is actually going to be the restoration of the entire universe. Indeed, even the redemption of the entire universe by the power of God. Look at verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. All of creation. We're talking about the stuff here. We're talking about the planets and the galaxies. We're talking about the trees and the valleys, the mountains and the lakes, the ponds and the streams. We're talking about the animal kingdom. They're all waiting for the redemption that is to come. There are millions and millions of Christians who don't even know this. They've never seen this picture. We're told here in verse 19 that creation itself is waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, this revealing of the sons of God is a statement about the consummation of all things that is yet to come. You could put all this together. This is when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to claim His church. This is when the day of judgment takes place and all things are made right. This is when the restoration of all things is made to the people of God. This is when God's saving purpose is demonstrated to all creation. The entire universe is going to witness this great day, the day of the Lord. There's not going to be any question about who is God on this day. There's not going to be any question about the Lord's Christ. For it's going to be on this day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The church is going to be revealed. The sons and daughters of God, adopted, as Paul said, by God's grace, are going to be demonstrated before the world as the product of God's redemptive purpose. The demonstration of His grace and of His glory. And the church is going to be with Christ. And this is why we're pointed to the fact that the church will reign with Christ as His joint heirs. Christ will reign over all creation, and those who reign with Him will be His glorified saints, His church, the body of Christ, the bride of the bridegroom. And creation is waiting for this, Paul says, for the revealing of the sons of God. This phrase, the revealing of the sons of God, goes right back to when the heirs are demonstrated, we who will be glorified with Him. But look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. I really believe that most Christians have no idea of this. They may even have read past these verses. They may be familiar with the language, but I think most Christians, or at least many Christians, lamentably fail to see the cosmic picture of God's redeeming work. Now, verse 20 tells us something. Verse 19 tells us that creation is waiting, anxiously longing for the revealing of the sons of God. But verse 20 tells us why. We're told that the creation, that's the entire cosmos, all that is, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. The entire creation subjected to futility. Now, you know, that's an interesting word, isn't it? Futility. It's a tough word. Paul used it in Romans chapter 1, didn't he? Back when he talked about the overweening ambition of human beings and their sinfulness, and he said, in their confusion, they became futile. What does it mean to be marked by futility? It means absolute, meaningless, empty frustration. Absolute, meaningless, empty frustration. Now, how in the world is creation frustrated? Well, and if how, then why? I mean, why is creation suffering? Well, we're back to our short three-letter word that's indispensable, sin. Now, when we talk about sin, we tend to talk, even in our most expansive way, about the human effect of human sin. And that's obviously where we would speak first. But the Bible tells us that when Adam sinned, it wasn't just that human beings were then fallen and that sin became the diagnosis of our human condition and that in Adam we all sinned. We're also told that in Adam's sin, the entire cosmos suffers. Let's look at some specific texts that help us. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. This is, of course, the chapter in which we read about the fall. Very familiar language to us, but in Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 17, we read, "Then to Adam he, that is God, said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" So the moment Adam sinned, a cosmic judgment fell upon the earth itself, even upon the soil. You see, in Eden, you didn't have to plow. You didn't have to plant. You didn't have to till and water and weed. In Eden before the fall, the earth graciously, gladly, generously gave up fruit and vegetation. The labor that now marks the way we must get our food is a result of sin. Cursed is the ground because of you. When Adam sinned, did it affect Adam? Of course. It affected Adam. Did it affect us? Of course. As Adam is the representative of the race, our father in sin. But Adam's sin also affected the entire cosmos. Nothing is quite right. And the answer to the problem is human sin. Look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 29. Now here you have Lamech In verse 28, who lived 182 years and became the father of a son, Lamech named his son Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." That's quite a name to carry around, isn't it? But of course, that's pointing towards the work that Noah would fulfill on behalf of the Lord through the Lord's command. But the point of looking to this verse is Lamech's recognition that the ground is that which the Lord has cursed. And there's that cosmic effect of sin right there. Look at Jeremiah chapter 12. The prophet Jeremiah will speak of this. Look at verse 4. "How long is the land to mourn, and the vegetation of the countryside to wither, for the wickedness of those who dwell in it? Animals and birds have been snatched away because men have said, 'He will not see our latter ending.'" Well, that last phrase, we would have to go back and fill out from the prophet Jeremiah, but it's a reference to human sin through disbelief and denial. But the point here, looking at verse 4, is that the vegetation of the countryside is withering because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. Astronomers, geophysicists, geologists, different kinds of scientists try to look at the simple fact of the universe and figure out what it means. And they miss this. I mentioned earlier the second law of thermodynamics. It is known as the law of entropy. The second law of thermodynamics tells us that energy leads towards dissipation. It works this way. If you wind something up, it winds down. If you build a fire, it will burn itself out. Even a river that at one point is big and powerful, eventually it will wear itself down into something far less powerful. A waterfall will be very powerful, but eventually it will erode down to where the energy is reduced. The second law of thermodynamics is an interesting witness, by the way, to the effect of sin. The scientific world can look at it and say, well, this is an interesting physical law, and they can debate its effect. The second law of thermodynamics is a fascinating thing to consider and really a mind-blowing way of understanding the cosmos itself. But the second law of thermodynamics is a spiritual principle that those who framed the law don't even see. And that is that the reason that energy leads towards dissipation is because the earth, the cosmos itself, is corrupted by sin. There are cosmic effects to sin, as is made clear in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 5, Jeremiah chapter 12. But Paul here in Romans chapter 8 says, look, the creation is anxiously awaiting the revelation of the sons of God. Now, creation would not be anxiously awaiting the simple revelation of the sons of God if creation itself were not also going to be restored in the midst of God's redemptive work. We fast forward to the book of Revelation, and what do we see? A new heaven and a new earth. But look right here in Romans chapter 8. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. In other words, the creation didn't sin. The rocks didn't sin. The rivers didn't sin. The sky didn't sin. And for that matter, the cows didn't sin. Human beings sin. The only beings made in the image of God sin. We're the only beings who can sin. And when we sinned, the entire creation was horribly affected, corrupted. And now, it which did not sin on its own, it was subjected to futility, not willingly, not because of the consciousness of the cosmos. It doesn't have such a thing. But it was subjected to futility because of God's will, who subjected it in hope. In other words, God's will subjected it. Now, the words "in hope" there are dangerous if you have your English translation, because in laying out the printing, some of the Bibles make it look as if God subjected it in hope. That's not true. God subjected it, there should be a hard comma, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from slavery. In other words, that's just speaking of God's purpose. It is the creation who is now waiting in hope. It's not God who's hoping. You know, you got to be careful about reading that. You know, God's still, he's hoping this thing's going to turn out well. No, God's the sovereign, as will be made abundantly clear in the verses yet to come. God is the actor. God doesn't have to hope. God wills. God acts. God promises. God does. But the creation is living in hope. Now, that's a fascinating thing, isn't it? You pass a field out here, and it's hoping. Now, obviously, we're not ascribing consciousness to dirt. We're ascribing a reality to the entirety of creation. It's waiting. It's waiting for the restoration that is yet to come. This is creation's hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Paul here is, of course, speaking poetically, but it's so powerful. He's saying, look, the earth in its own way is yearning to bring forth all good things without labor. The rivers and the seas, the dry land, the continents are all groaning, waiting for the redemption that is to come. Now, one of the central insights from this understanding of the cosmos and the creation is that we really do have an answer to why there are earthquakes and tsunamis and other horrible natural, well, we call them disasters. It's because the world is groaning, the effects of human sin. Now, please understand me, as I tried to say in the media immediately after the horrible tsunami, this doesn't mean that you can trace one person's sin or one group's sin to some specific event like this, like a tsunami. And frankly, I've heard some Christian leaders say some very irresponsible and dangerous things, trying to say, well, we know why this happened in that part of the world. Well, I can tell you I don't know why. Because God didn't tell us why. We're obligated to everything God revealed in His Word, but God did not give us some kind of telegram who said, by the way, this was the sin that brought that on. We do know that it is nonetheless sin that done this. And if we have to blame anyone, let's blame Adam. But the minute we blame Adam, we blame ourselves for an Adam we sinned. It's not just that Adam sinned and thus we inherited his sin. It's that in Adam we sinned. What's happening in the tectonic plates of the planet Earth? They have energy that is not correctly distributed. That's the way the physicists put it. You have oddly distributed energy in the Earth's crust. And thus, if you live in California, you know just how non-evenly some of these forces are distributed. These tectonic plates come up against each other. An earthquake, I believe it was over magnitude 7 last night in Japan. These things are happening all around us. Hurricanes, tornadoes, all these forms of destruction, they're all rooted in human sin. But even as we know they are rooted in sin, we also know, as it says in verse 22, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. That pain of childbirth, remember that was a curse? Remember when God spoke to Eve, He said, you will bear the pains of childbirth? Well, the rest of the animal kingdom also bears this pain insofar as they give live birth. But that's simply a metaphor for the fact that that even the non-sentient, non-thinking objects of creation still bear the kind of suffering that would be described as childbirth. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even as we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Very quickly, I want us to see the restoration, and this is where we will have to end this morning. Look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 21. Just back one book, Acts chapter 3, verse 21. We're going to have to pick up. This is Peter's second sermon. Let's go back to verse 19. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Beautiful expression taken from the Old Testament, the times of refreshing. And that He may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of, look at verse 21, restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time. The restoration of all things. Not just the restoration of the sons of God, but the restoration of all things. In terms of all things being made right, creation itself bearing testimony. 2 Peter chapter 3. And especially verses 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up, Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we are told that in some sense, this restoration that is going to come is going to be with a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth in which there will be no sin and in which there will be the restoration of all things to the glory of God. The final text is Revelation 21. They're almost at the very end of the Bible. Revelation 21. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And He said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost.'" Notice verse 7. Think about the adoption theme. "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." All of creation is eagerly awaiting the revelation of the sons of God. God's redeeming purpose, is it about us? Well, only in this sense. It's about us because we, made in His image, are the objects of His redemption. But the end of all things is His own glory in order to demonstrate the preeminence of His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, is, as John tells us in his prologue, the Logos of all creation, who brought all things into being. The Lord Jesus Christ, who saved us from our sins, is also the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought the universe into being, and His redeeming work will not be finished until there is a new heaven and a new earth that perfectly reflects the glory of God, in which sin is no longer a factor or a reality. And all of creation, now groaning for the redemption that is to come, is eagerly awaiting the revelation of the sons of God, in which all these things will be seen. The Apostle Paul says, we can endure virtually anything if we understand this gospel. Not only that, we have the biggest of big pictures. It helps to explain everything we know. The diagnosis of sin explains not only human behavior, but here we're told it even explains the behavior of the universe, even the behavior of our own planet. We understand world occurrence in terms of the outworking of God's plan. The world is broken, and we broke it. But God redeemed sinners through the blood of His Son. And He will also redeem the universe to the glory of His own name. That ought to be enough to think about for a week until we meet again. We'll come back next Sunday on the day we celebrate the resurrection to talk about the centrality of resurrection in the gospel and what it means for us in terms of everyday life. It's been an honor to go through this text with you. I've been looking forward to working through this passage with you. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8 for a little while. Because we're headed into even deeper glory in the verses that are yet to come. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for what You give us in Your Word. Truths and truth. That great big truth that paints the great picture of Your redemptive work. Father, we thank You for including us in that redemptive work, for saving us from our sins. We thank You for showing this redemptive work in terms of Your purpose, from eternity to eternity, to show Your glory. Father, may we be simply awestruck by the reality of this gospel. And may we be witnesses to this gospel to see Your glory and yet others adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.